Please be seated as we pray. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for the opportunity to proclaim your word. And I pray for the presence of your Spirit to be in our midst, in my heart, in my voice, but more importantly, in the hearts and minds of those who hear. That you would be lifted up, you would be exalted, you would be glorified, and that hearts would be changed, not by the power of my words, for they do not have the power to change hearts, but by the power of your Spirit who does. I pray this in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. In the bustling little town of Extremeville, there were two churches. One of the churches was on First Avenue, and one of the churches was on Baker Street, and we'll just call them the First Avenue Church and the Baker Street Church. Both of these churches were filled with well-intentioned people who had a sincere desire to carry out the Great Commission and a genuine heart to proclaim the good news of the gospel. They went about it, though, in very different ways. And as you might have guessed, since they were in the town of Extremeville, they both took things to extremes. Go figure. The church on First Avenue focused on getting as many people as possible to pray the sinner's prayer. And since they were confident that this was their mission and that this was what they were called to do, they were willing to do almost anything to get more people through the door. From having a motorcycle raffle, to bringing in monster trucks, to even hiring Taylor Swift to sing on Easter Sunday. They were willing to do anything that it took, that if it got people in the door so that they could work on them and get them to pray the prayer, they were game to do it. That was what they were trying to do. And the church started out with a genuine concern for communicating the good news of the gospel to the world that needs it so badly. So it's not like they are these evil people over there who are doing these horrible things. No, they had good intentions and they had good desires. Yet over time, their single-minded zeal led to significant distortions of the gospel that they started out with such a passion to proclaim. And in their quest for converts, they began to substitute emotional manipulation for the faith that can only come as the gift of God. And in their focus on getting the maximum number of people through the doors, they no longer gave all that much attention to the lives of those that they claimed as members, or to the credibility of the professions of faith that they were so eager to see increased. So as long as the names made it onto the spreadsheet, they didn't worry too much about what those names may have represented. Tragically, in their need to keep their many programs up and running, they increasingly became willing to overlook both moral failures and doctrinal deviations on the part of their leadership because they needed those leaders to keep everything going. In the end, despite initial good intentions, and despite the continued presence of many faithful believers, the church of First Avenue on First Avenue became a little more than a self-propelled hype machine, leaving a trail of bitter and broken people in its wake. Though they started out with a zeal to share the gospel with as many people as possible, the long-term result of the methods that they chose ended up making the gospel they proclaimed seem about as believable as the overwrought sales pitch of a used car salesman. So that's the church on First Avenue, the sad tale of the church of First Avenue in the town of Extremeville. But paying attention, there was another church, and they saw what was going wrong on the church at First Avenue. And they were paying attention to the failures of that church, so the church on Baker Street took a radically different approach. Scorning the emotional manipulation that characterized the evangelistic approach of the church on First Avenue, they focused instead on rational argumentation. No matter where an unbeliever was coming from, they had a discussion-ending argument on the tip of their tongue, ready to slam it down at the earliest possible opportunity for a mic drop. They were on it. They knew what to say. Unlike the church on First Avenue, where doctrine was kind of, whatever you needed to do to get people through the door and not much attention given on anything else. They had every jot and tittle nailed down firmly. And the slightest of deviations or departures or anything that even wasn't a departure but sounded like it might lead to a departure 20 years down the road, whatever it was met with a veritable deluge of logical sledgehammers that crushed the person who was raising a question. They were not going to allow any deviations to take place at their church because that was what the bad people at First Avenue did. And yet, despite the focus of the church on Baker Street on responding to the objections of unbelievers, on persuading people of the truth of the gospel message, and that's what they were all about, their overall approach left all but the most cerebral with a bad taste in their mouths. Though they could demonstrate beyond question the logical fallacies of each and every form of unbelief, their approach, rather than making the gospel seem desirable, made it seem as distasteful as the most inedible of health foods, so-called health foods. And if you can't eat it, it's not going to help you be more healthy. The point of this tale of the woes of the churches in Extremeville is, of course, neither to criticize a passionate desire to see professions of faith, nor to diminish the very real value of apologetics. And I'll return to this later on in the message. But rather simply to demonstrate the difficulty that all of us face in making the gospel that we preach believable to the world around us. Churches that have a desire to carry out the Great Commission have an appropriate desire to proclaim the gospel and to make that gospel believable. But it is not an easy task. Thankfully, we don't have to live in Extremeville, and we aren't forced to choose either of these two ditches alongside the road that God has called us to travel down. Our text this morning, when examined in its own context and in the context of the scriptures as a whole, presents us with another way, a way that escapes the dangerous distortions of the churches of Extremeville. 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. As we have found so often in 1 John, John's teaching in this verse is a restatement of the same foundational truth that he first recorded for us in his gospel. And it's impossible to fully understand what John is getting at here if we do not take into account the foundation he is building it on. If God so loved. As one commentator put it, in many ways, this entire section of 1 John serves as a commentary on John 3:16. Already in verse 9 of 1 John 4 that we covered last week, John alluded to the second half of John 3:16, making reference to the sending of the only begotten Son into the world for the purpose of bringing life to all who believe. As we summed up John's point last week, the God who is love has proven his love in the incarnation, atoning death, victorious resurrection, and glorious ascension of Jesus Christ. As he begins verse 11, John once again strikingly alludes back to John 3:16, this time to the first half of the verse. In fact, John 3:16 and 1 John 4:11 are the only two places in the entirety of the New Testament in which the Greek words for God, so, and loved occur together. The only two verses. In other words, when John exhorts his beloved readers by telling them, if God so loved, he is intending them to think of the glorious sentence that so many of you could quote by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yet there is, as I'm sure you have noticed, one significant difference between John 3:16 and 1 John 4:11. Whereas the gospel says God so loved the world, 1 John says God so loved us. And it is at this point vital that we take into account, as John intended his readers to do, the broader passage in the gospel on which he is building. As we find in 1 John 3:17, Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 17, following on from John 3:16. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Later on in John's Gospel, in the great high priestly prayer of our Lord, we find him speaking to the Father about just how it was that he carried out the mission for which the Father sent him into the world. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. In other words, though we cannot dig into all of the theological implications and complications of this morning, God manifested his love for the world by delivering particular individuals out of the world, all of those particular individuals who placed their faith and hope in Jesus Christ. And by giving those individuals the very life and light that would cause them who continued to belong to the world to hate them. God demonstrated his love for the world as a whole by sending his Son to give life to those whom the Father had given him, those who would be led by the Spirit to place their faith in Jesus. John continues, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, John's words here might initially come as a little bit of a surprise. Because as one writer put it, one might have expected John to say, If God so loved us, we in turn ought also to love God. But while divine love has an element of reciprocity, it is primarily outgoing to others in imitation of God himself. While we certainly are to have love for God, as many other passages in Scripture call us to do, this isn't the response to God's love that John demands here. Instead, he calls upon us to imitate God's love for us in the love that we are to show for one another. And once again, John is building upon the fundamental teachings of Jesus recorded in this gospel. Just as he alluded to John 3:16 in the first half of the verse, so also he references John 13:34 in the second half. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus repeatedly made clear that the most fundamental demonstration of the reality of the love for the world that God manifested in giving his only begotten Son is the supernatural bond of mutual love that it produces between those who belong to Jesus. We just say that one more time. It's a little bit of a mouthful. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus repeatedly made clear that the most fundamental demonstration of the reality of the love for the world that God manifested in giving his only begotten Son is the supernatural bond of mutual love that it produces between those who belong to Jesus. This is something that John has already made one of the central themes of his little letter. As we find in 1 John 3:16, so we've read John 3:16, now this is 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. As one commentator put it well, the command to love is not a demand for forced intimacy or shallow sentimentality. It is a command to meet the needs of others when we encounter them. And when we get in a few weeks to 4:20 of 1 John, we're once again going to focus more directly in on the nitty-gritty details of what this love for one another is to look like. This morning, however, we're going to focus on the context in which we are to demonstrate this love, and the way in which this context connects to the believability of the good news message of salvation through faith in the incarnation, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus that we focused on last week. Before we move on to the next verse, however, we need to dig just a little bit deeper into the one another whom John is exhorting us to love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. On the one hand, we must be very clear that God has called us as believers to love, show love to everyone, including those who hate us, those who want nothing whatsoever to do with God or the gospel he has given us to proclaim. As we find in Matthew 5, ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love thy enemies, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, we are, as we have opportunity, to do good to all men. And yet, though this is true and right and good, there is something else going on here, something that we must not miss. For those Jesus' disciples are certainly to be good Samaritans, caring for all of those in need. This is not, in the end, the most fundamental way in which we demonstrate that we belong to Jesus, the most fundamental way in which we are called to make the gospel message believable to the world. You don't have to be a follower of Jesus to be a good Samaritan. Listen to the words of Paul to the Ephesians. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, don't miss this, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. It is through, as I have returned to again and again over the past few months, the boring, everyday, messy realities of life in the local church, that God is shaping the new creational people through whom he will one day fully accomplish his very good purposes for all of creation. This is why again and again and again in Paul's letters, we find him returning to the practicalities of individual members of particular local churches, loving each and every one of those other individual members of the same particular local churches to which they belonged. As just one example, when the flow of Paul's argument in the book of Romans, and I taught on this a few years ago, is rightly understood, the motivating principle behind all of the glorious theology in the book is the exhortation that we find in Romans 15. So when you understand how all the strand of his argument puts together, it all comes down to a single point, and that point is in Romans 15. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. Why do they need to be like-minded? That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, here's the point, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. The reason why Paul wrote Romans is because the Christians in Rome were allowing their disagreements over meat and wine and circumcision and Sabbath to become more fundamental than the mutual love that the Old Testament scriptures that Paul goes on to quote over, so that passage in Romans 15 is followed by a whole series of quotations from the Old Testament that Paul uses to demonstrate that the Old Testament scriptures promised that the gospel would produce unity among the people of God. And in other words, by their failure to love one another, the Christians in Rome were calling the reality of the gospel into question. They were undermining the believability of the message that Paul had poured out his life to proclaim. And they needed to be reminded of the gospel, which is what the book of Romans is about. But the reason why they needed to be reminded of the gospel is because they were living in such a way that the gospel that they claimed to believe was becoming unbelievable and being called into question. And Paul reminded them that the gospel demanded the unity they were rejecting. And when John quotes Jesus' fundamental demand that those who belong to him demonstrate the reality of their discipleship by their love for one another, he is calling for the very same thing that Paul did, calling on his readers to demonstrate the reality of the love that God had shown to them, the reality of the gospel that John had just summarized in verses 9 and 10, by the love that they had for one another, the very same love that we are commanded to have for the brothers and sisters in Christ whom God has gathered in with us into the particular local church of which we are members. And it is in the next verse that we find how all of this connects back to God's love for the world and to the challenge of evangelism that we raised in the introduction. 1 John 4:12, no man hath seen God at any time. Once again, John is directly referring back to a truth that he already laid down in the gospel. This time in John 1:18, in the first chapter of John. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, or he hath made him known. God is, as Jesus reminded the Samaritan woman at the well, a spirit. Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. As Paul reminded Timothy, God is invisible, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see. Because we cannot ascend to see the invisible God that we worship, he took on flesh in the person of his Son for us and for our redemption, coming down to where we were to manifest God's glorious love for us. And we spoke about that last week. The eternal Son who became incarnate as Jesus Christ of Nazareth is, as Paul taught the Colossians, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And this is, of course, the point that John is making here. God manifested his love by sending us Jesus. Verse 9, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So God manifested his love by sending us Jesus. As Jesus reminded Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. This is how God manifested. This is how God demonstrated. This is how God proved his love. This is how he enabled the apostolic witnesses to see with their eyes, to look upon, and to handle with their hands the very word of life. Yet the Jesus who came down to make known to us the Father has now ascended up to his right hand. While he has promised to return, he is no longer with us. Though he has poured out the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, on his people, the world can no more see the Holy Spirit than we can see the Father apart from Jesus. And this raises a very important question. If Jesus is the one, and he is, in whom the love of the invisible God is made visible, and if Jesus is no longer here, how then is the love of God to be made visible in the world? How, in other words, is the gospel to be made believable to a world that so desperately needs it. How do we continue the mission that Jesus entrusted his church with? In the next half of this verse, John provides us with the answer. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. The love that John is calling us to isn't a love that we can generate on our own. The love that produces the genuine community to which each local church is called can only be produced by the Spirit-mediated presence of God himself. This is the reason, of course, why Paul told the local church at Corinth that they were the body of Christ, the ones among whom God himself dwelt, the ones among whom the transformative love of the invisible God became visible to the watching world. As we wait for Jesus to return, we are tasked with continuing his mission to the world. This is why Jesus, picking up once more his high priestly prayer, said these words, "And now I am no more in the world." Jesus was about to ascend to his Father. He wasn't going to be in the world anymore. So how would his mission of making the love of the invisible God manifest continue to be performed? But these are in the world. Jesus is no longer in the world, but these, that is, my disciples, are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep to thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Though Jesus is no longer in the world to make visible the love of the invisible God, his disciples, both those who came to faith during his earthly ministry and those of us who have come to believe on him through their testimony, do remain in the world. And this is where Jesus' command in John 13:35, a command that John repeats over and over again throughout his letter, becomes so very relevant. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. In other words, it is in the gatherings of believers that we know as local churches that the mission of Jesus to the world to make visible the love of the invisible God is being continued even now. We must not miss the significance of the "in us" that John repeats over and over again, which reminds us, as one commentator pointed out, that John insists on seeing concrete local manifestations of love for believers. Though we enter the fold individually, we live out our lives as the followers of Jesus in the context of a particular group of other sheep. Sheep who sometimes rub our wool the wrong way. Sheep who sometimes leave things behind for us to step in. Sheep who walk on our grass and muddy our water and sometimes even bite our ears on purpose. No matter how popular the idea may be in American Christianity, there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Because genuine Christianity can only be practiced in particular communities in which we are called to love particular people with whom we may have nothing in common except the love that God has poured out on us both. You can't have genuine Christianity in an affinity group where the only people you encounter are those whom you would be friends with even apart from Christianity. If the love of Christ does not overcome barriers that could not be overcome any other way, then the gospel is a failure. And that's why Paul was so passionate about unity in the churches, not the unity that comes from everyone who likes to play a particular board game getting together and playing that board game. And that kind of unity is easy to find in the world. The kind of unity that we're called to here, the kind of unity that Paul exhorted his churches to, was the kind of unity in which people who would normally despise one another instead love one another. And that's what makes the gospel believable because it's what makes the gospel visible, though I'm getting ahead of myself there. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. The central idea of the word that is translated as perfected is the idea of completion, of seeing the accomplishment of an initial goal, of bringing something to its full and complete expression. As one commentator put it well, John is saying that God's love for us reaches its intended completion or goal when we in turn express love for others, completing the reciprocity between God and his people. To put it another way, God's love comes to perfection, comes to completion, when we, as the called out people of God, begin to image God's likeness, when we are enabled by God's presence in our midst to begin to accomplish the very good purposes for which the world was created from the beginning. You see, in the beginning, God created humanity, male and female, in his likeness and gave them the responsibility to image his rule over the very good world which he had made. As the image of God, mankind had the responsibility to make visible the rule of the invisible God. Abandoning this responsibility, our first parents chose instead to rebel against God. And rather than imaging God's rule as his representatives, they attempted to become gods all on their own, derailing God's good purposes for all of creation and bringing a curse on God's very good world. The very reason why the Son of God became incarnate was to accomplish the task of making God known that was the original responsibility of the first Adam. That's why Paul calls him the second Adam. As I addressed in more detail in a sermon a few months ago, the Great Commission is the post-resurrection restatement of the very same commission that Adam and Eve were given from the very beginning. The purpose of the redemptive work of Christ was to reverse the curse that resulted from Adam's rebellion, enabling humanity to once again begin to fulfill God's very good purposes for it. When we, under the headship of Christ in each local congregation, lay down our lives in love for one another, we must realize that we are doing nothing less or other than fulfilling the mission that Adam once failed at. The task of imaging God's rule over creation, the task of making visible the loving rule of the invisible God. We must not miss the fact that the redemptive love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord accomplishes its purpose, comes to its perfection in us. The gospel, in other words, is irreducibly communal in nature. We do not make it visible in the context of our own self-directed spiritual journeys, but rather in the context of the local church, the place where, as Mark Dever put it so well, the gospel is made visible. When we understand this reality, it should come as no surprise that when John describes the final end, the full perfection of God's story at the end of Revelation, he depicts the descent of the bride, the Lamb's wife, the perfect heavenly assembly of which every faithful local gathering is an earthly manifestation. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. We return now at long last to the way that all of this helps us to deal with the challenge faced by the sincere but misguided churches in the bustling little town of Extremeville. Because while we must seek to preach the gospel with a fiery passion, our mission is not simply to get as many people as possible to pray a half-understood sinner's prayer. Salvation is the work of God, not man, and we therefore cannot manipulate people into the kingdom of God. In the end, no matter how well-intentioned, this sort of gimmickry does not accomplish our mission of making visible the transformative love of the invisible God. It does not serve to manifest the love of God to the world, and ultimately, it renders the gospel that we preach unbelievable. Rather than making it believable, it renders it unbelievable, because if all that because of what it takes to get that gospel out is shtick and sales pitch and advertisement, then it's no different from any other message that's out there in the world. And why should anyone commit their lives to it? It starts out with good intentions, but it ends to a bad place. And we furthermore cannot follow the example of the church on Baker Street in trying to argue people into the kingdom. Rational arguments, important as they can be and are in clearing away intellectual obstacles, will never be enough on their own to produce genuine faith. Because salvation is the work of God, not man, what the world needs is a manifestation of the love of God. They need to see God's love demonstrated. And it is in the indwelling presence of God among the gathered people of God that we find this manifestation. As Jonathan Lehman so powerfully put it in an article on evangelism in the church, the life of the church argues for the gospel. Believers living with one another testifies to the power of God in salvation. As we sit under the preaching of God's word week after week, and as the Spirit conforms us to the image of the Son little by little, we exemplify what the gospel can do to us as individuals and as a people. Slowly we are becoming the new humanity, following after the one who is the firstborn of the new creation. And this new humanity serves as a wonderful backdrop or billboard in our evangelism. It offers a contrast culture to the cultures of this world. And this is why the purpose of our church, as expressed in the bylaws we recently adopted, is to be a faithful manifestation of the one holy and universal church of Jesus Christ. While there are many wonderful things that we are called to do as a church, our most fundamental responsibility is to be the church. Because it is among us, in the midst of the ordinary day-to-day one-anothering ministry of each particular local congregation, that the invisible God whom we worship has chosen to manifest his transformative love. If we were to sum up in one sentence all the ground that we have covered this morning, both in the text of 1 John and in the other passages that we worked through, it would go something like this. We make the gospel believable by making the gospel visible. We make the gospel believable by making the gospel visible. God's plan for manifesting the reality of his love for the world is the love for one another that is the beating heart of every healthy local church. Without a demonstration of God's love, no presentation will be believable. The demonstration of God's love that is the essence of healthy church life is what makes the gospel visible. And this visible gospel, and here's the key, when the gospel is made visible and we can see it, that's not ever going to fail to motivate us both to proclaim the good news to the world with a passion that is every bit as strong as the passion of the church on First Avenue. And it will also motivate some others to work to clear away intellectual obstacles with a zeal that is every bit as great as the church on Baker Street. You see, the problem with the churches of Extremeville isn't that they were passionate about the wrong things, but they forgot the only foundation that makes those passions sustainable. The only foundation that allows the structures that are built to sustain over the long haul, that gives them something to point back to when they go out into the world with their message. It is by our love for one another that Jesus said his disciples would be known. And it is by this love for one another that God's purpose in sending his only begotten Son into the world comes to its perfection in a people who, empowered by God's indwelling presence, begin to accomplish the mission of imaging God's rule. It has been the fundamental task of humanity since the Garden of Eden. As I mentioned earlier, when we get down to verse 20, we'll focus again on the practical details, and in more detail, on the practical details of what it looks like to love one another in the local church. Our focus this morning has been on the context in which we are to demonstrate this love and the way in which the day-to-day life of love in the local church serves as God's argument for the gospel. Nevertheless, I cannot conclude the message without a few brief words of application. As we have argued up to this point, we make the gospel believable by making the gospel visible. The questions that this raises are simple and straightforward. First, have you yourself believed the gospel that the church is called to make visible? Simply attending a church and just sitting in a pew chair, no matter how healthy the church may be, will never save you. You don't get saved by osmosis, but by hearing the voice of the shepherd and following him. Your good works will not save you. Your religious practices will not save you. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, fasting, prayer, whatever you might do, your religious rituals cannot save you. Your only hope of salvation is to place all your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. It does not matter what you have done or where you have been. Satan may even now be telling some of you that your sin is so great that it cannot be forgiven. He's a liar. Jesus came to save the very worst of sinners, poured out his life's blood for rebels who are every bit as wretched as you are. Perhaps you think that the sins, on the other hand, perhaps you think that the sins you have committed are really not bad enough to deserve God's judgment. So you'll be tempted on the one hand to think, my sins are so great they can't be forgiven. And on the other hand to think, my sins are so light they don't need to be forgiven. You need to remember that as we find in John's gospel, he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. No matter how bad or good you think you are, Jesus is your only hope of salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will ever make it to the Father's house except through him. Now, by your own profession, I trust that the vast majority of you here this morning have placed your faith and trust in Christ, have been placed by the Spirit into the one true vine who is Jesus Christ. And I also have a question for you. How does your participation in this body of believers help to make the gospel visible in this congregation? How does your participation in this body of believers help to make the gospel visible in this congregation? The local church is the place in which the transformative love of the invisible God takes on flesh, as it were, and continues Jesus' mission of manifesting the reality of the gospel in which the love of God has been so wonderfully proven. How committed are you to this mission? The local church is not simply one more tool to help you along in your personal spiritual walk to be replaced when it no longer seems to be doing the job. Though we are redeemed individually, we are redeemed into the community of the local church. You cannot live the Christian life on your own because all of the most fundamental ways by which we are called to demonstrate the reality of our love for God demand the presence of the people of God, the people who gather together week by week in each local manifestation of the one holy and universal church of Jesus Christ. To put it quite plainly, your commitment to Jesus is directly measured by your commitment to the local body of believers to which you belong. Vital as it is for us to commit to the local church, and until you commit to the local church, nothing else really is going to follow from that. It's vital that we commit ourselves to the local church, refusing, as the manner of some is, to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. It is most fundamentally through the love that we have for one another that we manifest, that we make visible the transformative love of the invisible God. So we must commit ourselves to the local church, but in the local church, we need to demonstrate love for one another. If it is as we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, even and especially the ones who are difficult to love, that we demonstrate that the gospel really has begun the process of reversing the curse in us, that we really have begun to accomplish the task that the rebellion of our first parents derailed so many thousands of years ago. There is too much at stake to take a pass on this task. We make the gospel believable when we make the gospel visible, and when we don't make the gospel visible, we make the gospel unbelievable, both to ourselves and to the world around us. We must love one another. And we must love one another by loving difficult people, but we must also love one another by difficult people, learning to not be so difficult. The very same supernatural love that makes us willing to love even the most difficult of our fellow believers is also what transforms our own hearts so that we will be willing to make changes so that we're not so difficult for others to love, so that we will learn how to stop placing stumbling blocks in the way of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And you read the last few chapters of Romans, Paul doesn't just address one side and say to this party, you're the problem, you just need to be more loving. He addresses both sides because love is a two-way street. We're called to love one another, each the other and the other way back, so that we can demonstrate the love of God, so that we can make the gospel visible, so that we can make the gospel believable, so that we have a foundation to go out to the world and call everyone everywhere to believe in Jesus Christ, because he is their only hope, and they need to believe on him. As we grow both in the commitment that we have to one another and in the love that we have for one another, we make the gospel ever more believable as we make it ever more visible. When God's own transforming love begins to be visible in a congregation, the tendencies of the churches of Extremeville begin to become ever less appealing, and the church instead begins to become an outpost of the New Jerusalem. We make the gospel believable by making the gospel visible. I'm going to pray, and after I do, there's going to be a time to respond to the message. And here's what that looks like. Philemon is going to sing, and there'll be an opportunity to pray. And you can pray in your seats, or feel free to come to the altar and pray there. It's not like, don't come to the altar. But the key thing is that you think about the truth that was proclaimed, and you think about any changes that might be made, need to be made in your own life to conform to that truth. And if the Lord convicts you, if the Lord has spoken to you, you don't refuse to respond to him, and you don't put him off. Because if you just hear the truth and you don't make changes, James says, you're like a man who looks in a mirror, forgets what he looks like, and it does him no good. And so that's what this time of response is for. Father, I come before you. I thank you for how good you are. You are beautiful, you are holy, you are righteous, and you are God. And we are called to manifest your beautiful, holy, and righteous love. I pray that you would convict my heart and the hearts of each person that is here of the ways in which they have failed to make the gospel visible. I pray you would encourage each of our hearts with the ways in which we have made the gospel visible. And we would rejoice that you have given us everything that we need to make the gospel more visible tomorrow than we made it today or yesterday. Help us to bask in the love of God that was manifested to us in Jesus Christ our Lord, the love that we are called to manifest to the world by our love one for another. I pray above all things for the presence of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.